Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus.
As in Richmond today,
out by Windsor, a Jewish lady who came to the banquet who was trying to figure out if Jesus was really the Messiah. That's a good question. And how to determine that. And then I said, well, let's look at the Bible. She said, well, how do you know the Bible's true? See, and that's a good question, too. How do we know anything is true? It's a study called epistemology, the study of knowing or verifying truth. Truth in the Latin is veritas, so verifying things or making things sure as true is a tremendous subject and one that's worthy of a lot of our attention. I want to talk today, though, about this problem in Virginia of the murder of 30 people, 32 people, and the taking of his own life of a young South Korean who moved to America 15 years ago. And how would I deal with it? And how would you deal with it? Let's talk about what we would do if we were there. What do we want? What would we want if our friends were shot? What would we want if we were shot? Or if we knew nobody that was shot or didn't care or did care. I mean, let's look at it, if you will, in a human perspective. But first, let's pray. Father, thanks so much for giving us your word and giving us your life, that we might know you, that we might know how to respond to situations that are harsh and rude and downright awakening. Help us to be your kind of people here in Sydney and beyond. In Yeshua's name. Amen. First thoughts. What are your first thoughts when you think about 30 people being shot on a university campus? Kind of scary. Yeah, fear can easily hit us. Like, yikes, I could have been standing right there. And somebody could be watching that on television and come and do it here in Sydney. So fear is downright human and a real normal reaction. What else?
I looked at the headline, I didn't read it, because somehow I didn't want to get involved in it.
That's another reaction that is so common. Because there are so many problems in the world, I'm just not going to get involved in them because I can't fix them. Or I don't know enough, or I don't know the problems. There's something about it that causes me to be distant from it.
It is saddening even to think of him, you know.
The student who shot the other students.
Yeah, but I guess you get used to hearing about these things. They seem somewhat distant in a way.
Distant in time. Distant in geography.
Yeah.
A little surreal, yeah. When a tsunami hits in Thailand.
Not much to do with that.
Yeah, what do I have to do with anything? You know, I'm not in Thailand. So you buffer yourself from the situation by saying, it's not in my time zone, it's not in my time, it's not in my geography, so it's basically irrelevant. You feel sorry for them, you wish you could do something, but there's nothing you can do, so you remove yourself from it. And honestly, I think that's probably the way most people in all places deal with tragedies. What about a mad speeder who's driving a little too fast in a tunnel in France, and Princess Diana dies, and a couple other people in the car. You know, we look at that and say, oh, and the world's sympathy went towards England and towards the royals, and there was a massive outpouring of love and support and interest, though that was distant by time, and that was distant by time zone. I know that today is that celebrity's birthday because they announced it on that radio station. So you're right. I know that person a little more.
Yeah.
So there's some kind of affection or personal touch. Whereas 30 students, even if they have faces, I don't know the faces. Even if they have names, I don't know the names. Even if they have countries, I don't know the countries. See? Unless it's that. We saw the same thing happen with Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans, Louisiana. Again, a big, sad problem, a meteorological problem, a lot of people killed, a lot of people homeless. Still, homeless after almost 2 years. And the only thing that Channel 7 showed us was the Channel 7 photographers helping out and saving a couple people who were left high, or not high and dry, took them to high and dry situations because they were Aussies. They were our mates, and they were over there trying to help out. So we have a connection with things that seem to touch us and a disconnect with things for which we have no responsibility and no possibility of assisting. And I guess that's the way that most of us have to deal with things. How then can I possibly pray for the families of those 30? How then, or should I pray? How then can I allow myself not to be callous, but still emotional without practicing emotionalism towards those who are hurting? Is that possible? Is that something we should do? Let's look at a few Bible verses in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, which is page 158. Chapter 4, we read, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which also I've been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of, I want to say, every opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of your number. They'll inform you about the whole situation here." Here are these Colossians who will be happy to see their friend Onesimus returning. He, by the way, was the slave of Philemon. But also, they'll be glad to receive Tychicus, who's mentioned in a couple other writings of the Apostle Paul, whom they don't know. But he somehow is going to be a newsman bringing the information to the Colossian brothers and sisters. Now, they may hear him come with a report, and he may say, we were over in Athens and this happened, or we were in Philippi and this happened. And they might say, yeah, but I've never been to Philippi, and I don't know anybody from Athens. I know that there are a bunch of pagans over there, and what do I care about? But here, Paul thought it worthy not only of writing to the believers in Colossae, but of sending a faithful brother to them to explain what's really been going on. What's the point? Why would he do that? He wants them, the Colossians, to pray. He wants them to pray. That's what we read earlier. Devote yourselves, verse 2, in prayer, to prayer, keeping alert, thanksgiving, that God would open a door for us. So he sends a missionary report on a DVD, I think. That's what they use. I don't know. But he sent a brother, and here comes Tychicus, who says, well, here's Paul. He's stuck in a jail, and in the meantime, while he's in jail, he's receiving all kinds of people coming to him. And here's the report. Here's the latest witnessing report of the Apostle Paul. I want you to hear this from Tychicus, who's coming, and I want you to respond in prayer. That's pretty powerful stuff. He lists a few more people, beginning in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Aristarchus had never been to Colossae, but now he's not only saying, hey, say hi to my friends there, but somehow the Colossians need to hear from Aristarchus. The Colossians can hear from a man they've never met and receive the greeting and then send on the greeting. In other words, the community of faith is not only those people you've touched or smelled, it's the people of God globally. And also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the Jewish believers, that is. And they've proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who's one of your number, that means a Colossian, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. One of your boys is out here with me. He's hanging in the jail with me. which is different than modern day jails. You know, there was in and out privileges. It wasn't just once a week you could go in. It's more like that ministry called Kairos, which operates in the jails here, and I've heard around all of Australia. Kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, is a jail ministry of believers who go in and out of jails and minister to and serve the people who are in the jails. They conduct meetings, gatherings for the prisoners once a week, but their in and out capacity is much like a chaplain, I suppose. And I'm getting the picture from these writings that Epaphras is able to do that in a Kairos ministry with the Apostle Paul, who's incarcerated, but here comes Epaphras, who's ministering to him, laboring for him. But he's not just dealing with the Apostle Paul and being kind to him, he's also praying with Paul for the Colossians. Now, we don't, I just think that's great. It makes sense that Epaphras would do that because he's a Colossian. If you were from, say, a country like Chile and you didn't pray for the Chileans, or you were from a country, say, the former Soviet Union and didn't pray for the Russian-speaking Jewish people, if you were from America and didn't pray for Americans, it wouldn't make any sense. Let's read on. Verse 13. For I testify for him, that's for Epaphras, that he has a deep concern for you, that makes sense, and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He's not just concerned for his homestead, but for other cities around the region.
I like that.
And I don't know that Epaphras ever went there. In fact, there's no word that he did. He might have, he might not, I don't know. But you don't have to have a burden for places you've only been. Wow, I've been to Rome and I saw it and it was really interesting, and so I'm praying for Roman people. Wow, I've been to Buenos Aires, and so I'm... That's all well and good, and we should. Epaphras certainly had a super burden for his home country, his home cities around Colossae. But he also had a burden for Laodicea, and he had a burden for other cities. And probably this is not an exhaustive list. He probably got letters on behalf of Paul, or sent letters on behalf of Paul. He was a faithful brother. And he would have said, hey, to the brothers in Alexandria, Egypt, how are things? The Apostle Paul sends greetings. And so does my friend Tychicus. And so does this one. And by the way, I, Epaphras, send my writings to you of my own accord. I don't doubt that these guys were all in the epistolic ministry, that is, sending epistles, letters, one to another. And encouragement. I mean, we've only got a few letters in the Newer Testament that communicate to us the words of the apostles, the history of the book of Acts, and some history that slips in and out of various writings. But there are lots more letters you can imagine that other people wrote. And I imagine they would have used the Pauline model of some instruction, some thanksgiving, and, oh, P.S., so-and-so sends you greeting. Now, how in the world would these people have sent greetings? Why would Epaphras have sent a greeting to the believers in Hierapolis if he'd never been there? Because somebody sent a note to the apostle, and Epaphras read it and said, man, those guys are really going through it. I need to pray for them. I'm going to unburden. I catch their burden. I catch their concerns. I catch what they care about. I'm going to care about too. And it wasn't a duty. I don't see it as a rabbinic kind of thou shalt. I hope you don't see that either. They just read the story and said, oh, wow, what's going on there is something about which I'm concerned. And I'm going to stand with those people and pray with them. I'm going to pray that a door of opportunity opens for them. I'm going to pray that they'll be seasoned with salt in their speech. I'm going to pray for them to have faithful ministry among all the people in their area. So when I hear, when I get an email from Virginia or from South America or from England, and somebody says, dear Brother Bob, could you and the folks there in Australia pray for X, Y, or Z? Sometimes it just rings. Always I'll pray. There's not a question. I will always pray. Sometimes, though, and here's the biblical understanding of the word burden, when I hear it, it sets on my heart. It comes in and it's residential. Sometimes they're like visitors. Sometimes they're like resident people. In other words, a prayer concern comes in and goes out. Hey, would you pray for my sister? She's having her toe. She banged her toe. Oh, okay, sure. dear Lord, bless, you know, Susie's sister and help her to feel better. Amen. You know, that you got to pray those prayers. That's right. It's right because she's concerned. It's right because you want people to pray for you. You want to pray for her. There's nothing wrong with that. And you want God to intervene. At the same time, there's no residential burden. You know, I'm really sorry that Susie's sister banged her toe, but it just doesn't reverb today and tomorrow. Oh, maybe a week from now when I see Susie again, I'll say, What was that prayer? Oh, yeah, Susie, so how's your sister? Oh, yeah, fine. Okay, good. And I really am concerned for her, but I'm not burdened for her. Here's Epaphras who's burdened for the Laodiceans. So much so that Paul writes about that in his letter to the Colossians. That's significant. That's residential concern. That's a concern that not only Epaphras holds on to, but Epaphras prays publicly and with the Apostle Paul on a regular basis. And I know there are people who are burdened for Australia and for the work of God here. And I get emails and I get letters and I get, you know, all kinds of concerns. People who say, this is happening, that's happening. Oh, but so-and-so prayed in our Sunday school group that you and the believers there in Australia would X, Y, Z. You know, and I think, thank you, Lord, for such people for whom we are their residential burden. May it be that we find some burdens in our heart for things that we need to be praying for. And it might be these 30 students and their, well, not the students, they're gone, but for the parents of, sisters of, brothers of. How about the roommate? Did he have a roommate? Of the Korean boy who shot all these people. I don't know if he had a roommate. So he was kind of a loner.
His English teacher, she was so kind of disturbed. She went to police, but they wouldn't do anything of it.
Really?
Yeah, because she told me previously, before this all happened, she told this is what he writes in his English composition.
He's probably been fantasizing about doing that.
20/20 hindsight about a young man who's disturbed. It's possible some people saw certain indicators. You know, we're so used to CSI and Miami Vice and all these crime shows, Law and Order, that within 1 hour not only explains the murder, but solves the murder and brings the guy to justice, and he's put away, and we all live happily ever after. Unfortunately, that's not the way of the world. That's the way of Hollywood and television specifically. And you know, 60 minutes, which is really 43 minutes at plus 17 minutes of commercial. That's pretty rapid to get all that thing solved. And people will be doing this for a long time. They did it with 9/11. Why didn't everybody know? There were so many indicators out there. So we all should have known that these were the future terrorists. You know? But really, the world, it's not that they're naive who solve these things, but they get so much data. And unless something is very clear, like the guy's shooting... Should the police have taken it seriously? That's always the question.
Very difficult. Yeah, he might have been interested in that sort of writing.
There might have been 30 other people who had other teachers turn their names in to the same police department in that same month. In other words, we don't know all the data that's going in. So we, in the Law and Order, a lot of them are pretty busy. 28,000 students on that campus, isn't it? Isn't that what I heard? I wonder how many people had disturbed reports. See what I mean? So, again, 20/20 hindsight. Let's look at a couple more texts, if we can. 2 Timothy, he tells a little bit more about himself and about Timothy himself. Timothy was, of course, a pretty interesting character. Verse 5, we see Paul's memory about Timothy. He says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it's in you as well. True, sincere faith is in you. Pretty remarkable. It's generationally transmitted, and it is not something that's tainted because it's genealogically transmitted. It's great. I want my kids to have the same faith I have. I want them to have children who have the same faith I have. I want that. Nothing wrong with that. Some people are like me and are first generation believers. So their parents are non-believers, their grandparents are non-believers, but they've come to saving faith in Yeshua. And when that happens, then they begin to broadcast it, and the parents aren't exactly thrilled, and cousins aren't exactly thrilled, and that's all right. And they begin a whole new life. That's called conversion growth, where the person comes to turn around and switch from, not like Judaism to Christianity, but from living for yourself to living for God. That's conversion. I'm not going to follow me, I'm going to follow some other master. Sometimes people like me who are conversion growth people, people like me who came to faith in Yeshua, were first generation believers. We can look down on those who are not first generation believers. We go, well, they didn't really have the same experience we did. I mean, we went from darkness to light. They just kind of grew up in the faith. And I like to call that Timothy faith, the faith that was in his mom and his grandmother. That's good stuff. He grew up in it. And the Apostle Paul here is saying, stir that up. You know, keep it fresh. Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Look, you've got a sincere faith. And I cried with you, and I remember that. And look, you're a good young man, good believer. And you don't have to have had a, you know, you weren't out killing Christians like I was. You weren't out doing the wrong stuff. You grew up in this, so rejoice in that. And I think those of us who are first generational never should look down on second and third generational believers. People who've grown up in it, great. I want my kids to have grown up in it and just believe. And that's what I want.
People like that have grown up and have never actually left the faith.
They are better off. They are much better off.
Because I think a lot of people were like me, where there is the family thing. But when I was a teenager, I renounced any notion of God. And then later, I discovered in a big way. But then I went through a period of backsliding as well. So I've gone through that.
You had ups and downs, but the faith was in you from your earliest days.
I used to be taken to church when I was a kid. But
yeah.
Some people have done that and then gone through and not renounced or backslid. And that amazes me.
It does. And no story is better than any other. No life is better than any other. It's what God allows and strengthens, and the people respond. So I need to be on guard. This is a warning to me and other first generational people, that you can't look down on second and third and multiple generational people who've grown up in the faith, who love the same Lord I do, and I, in fact, should rejoice in their faith forever, or however long it's been. In verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are, and he names them, Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus probably, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Paul is naming names in this personal, which becomes public, letter. Here's a couple guys that you don't want to hang out at your dinner party, you know, who shamed God, really, who turned away from Paul. But in light of, or we should say in the shadow of that, look at the beauty of Onesiphorus, who responded publicly and positively there in Rome. So much so that, you know, he not only got commendation for that when he went and searched for Paul, but he also did lots of services for Paul in Ephesus. What I'm trying to show is that there are people who know and don't know one another, but somehow are supposed to relate to one another. Now, you don't have, Timothy may not know Onesiphorus personally, but he knows the story. And Paul's told the tribal story. And now Paul's story is told so much so that Timothy says, I feel like I know the guy. And I know what he did in Ephesus. And now I'm hearing more about what he did in Rome. And isn't he an awesome guy? I love this guy. And I'm going to pray for this guy. And I'm going to be burdened for this guy. And I guess that's what I'm thinking of on this kind of, I should say, reflection in relation to the story of the loss of a space shuttle, or a shooting in Columbine, Colorado, or a tsunami, in Thailand, or even something that happens across in Perth. You know, how many people, 5 people are dead in Melbourne at a nursing home since Easter? And we'd say, well, you know, they were old. I don't know how old they are. It's a nursing home. I mean, they might just be in there for Parkinson's and be 45 years old. I don't know their age. I don't know their situation. What I do know is that 5 people are dead for whatever reason, for the negligence of this, for the incompetence of that, for the lack of whatever. 5 people are dead. And how many more are going to die? I don't know. But I want to take that on. I want to take that on board and say, Lord, what can I do? It's sometimes when things are that close, we might be able to go down. We might be able to go to Melbourne and go to that nursing home and say, what can I do? Can I pray for some of the folks here? Can I conduct a memorial service here? Can I offer you a blanket, Mrs. Armstrong or Dr. Cohen? Can I do something personally? Because of the 1,000 kilometers, we may not be able to do that, but we can pray. And I never want to demean that. I don't want to just say, well, pray, anybody. It's not a demeaning. It is an awesome assistance that we can give to people. Prayer is not, oh, well, that's the last thing on my real list of things I can do. Well, I should give money. Well, I should go down there. Well, I should strike against the government. You know, I should yell at my minister for aging. Or I guess, well, if everything else fails, I can pray. That is not a good response. The best response is, I can pray. And I can ask the God of all the universe to get involved and bring together the people, the resources, the means, the wherewithal, the stuff that needs to get together so that the situation is changed. That's what we do in prayer. I think we pray to make the lineup, the smoothness of God's delivery to follow through into any situation. Prayer changes things, and it changes me, and it changes people. And I think if we pray, we're asking God to do everything in His power and within His will and within the freedom of the planet and the choices the planet has made to accomplish good things on behalf of that nursing home or those students' families in Virginia, etc. You with me on that? Now, on what basis can we do that? I mean, I talked about the burden, the residential burden that's in us. But are we more caring than God? Does God care? Does God need our prayers? Does God require us to pray? We talked about that a few weeks back in Ezekiel. Yet for all this I will be prayed to by the house of Israel. But can't God just go ahead and do what God wants to do? I mean, doesn't He care? Why doesn't He just save everybody? I had a Jewish woman ask me recently, if God really loved us, why did He let Adam and Eve sin? Why didn't He stop them? He knew the consequences. He knew that death would come to the world and that people would be lost forever. Why didn't He just stop them? I said, you don't have children, do you? She said, no. Well, if you had children, you would know that robotic response is not what a father wants. As a father, you want people to love you because they love you. You know, thou shalt love me. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I will love you. You know, like a marionette or a puppet of some kind. You don't want your kids to love you because that is the way we do it. That's not love. It's mechanical. You ever hear those kind of mechanical voices in the train stations? And on the telephone, your call is important to us. Even if it's a human voice, it's still, you know, a machine talking to you. And there's something, although I'm sure I am important to that company. I wish they'd just answer the silly phone, you know, and prove it to me. I want a human response. And I suppose that's what I want with my children, and that's what most parents want with their children. They don't want robotic answer. You are my mother. I love you. That's cold. It feels cold. What we want is a response that's human. Did you see the movie I, Robot? Really clever movie with Will Smith. Will Smith is a robot, and he's a detective, and it's the 21st century or 23rd century. I don't know what year it is. And it's about robots kind of taking over. Not a new thought, not a new story. And within the robotic realm, they can do this very quickly with computer-generated scenery, there is still a human response that touches the hearts of everybody in the theater. There's a robot that acts like a human. Ah. And in other words, though they all had flesh or some kind of flesh on them, there was this real flesh that was in the wink of the eye of the robot, or that was in the personal touch or response. That's what we're looking for, I think. And the reason we're looking for that is that we're built with that longing, because God is built, or has built us with that longing. God has made us like Him. Do you remember in Genesis 1, we're told that God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." Tzelmenu, in our tzelem, in our shadow. And in the way that we respond, and that pretty much you can see universal response, that's, I believe, what God is doing with us in His longing for us to be human with one another and with Him. So how can we appeal to God? On what basis do we appeal to God? Lord, help those Virginia student families. I mean, why would God care? Because He made the planet. Why would God care? Because He's the God of all the earth, who will do right and whose love is towards everyone, and who wishes all of us to come to eternal life. He has that passion and compassion on which we can hinge our hope, and we can then, on the basis of that, appeal to Him that He'll be kind. Look at one last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which is on page 140. And let's read the first 7 verses. This is a confident letter that the apostle writes. And the reason he's confident is that he's gone through it. And he wants the believers in Corinth to know that he's gone through it for their sakes. And that he's not appealing to the affliction that he's had because, well, it made me tougher, or I'm a martyr. He said, whatever I've gone through, it's for your good. We're connected. And that connection is not something I want to knock back. That connection is awesome and real and good. And I've been struck, but God comforted me. Look in verse 3. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That's who God is. The God of all comfort. We should read Nehemiah, though we won't tonight, because his name means the comfort of God, or God comforts. Nahum, the prophet, means comfort. Noah, the prophet, the ark builder, means comfort. Tremendous names that remind us of God's nature, which is to comfort. What's the word comfort mean? Right, easing suffering. What do you reckon it literally means? Com or con at the beginning means with, forte, strength, with strength. Somehow the one who can comfort you is the one who brings strength with you. He's undergirding you. He's wrapping his arms around you. That's the picture that God has in the apostle's mind. This is the picture that the apostle has of the Lord, that he's the God of all comfort. If there's anybody who's going to wrap his arms around me, that's God. He's not the God who's going to whip me upside the head and up one side and down the other and say, you're terrible, I hate you, why couldn't you perform well? He's the God who comforts us in all our affliction. And so he's going to comfort Virginia people in their affliction. He's going to comfort Thai people. He's going to comfort nursing home children in their affliction. That's the kind of attitude we need to have, whether distant from the people, emotionally, distant by time, distant by geography. We need to care about people because God cares about people. We read that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son to die for us. That is the supreme comfort. That's the supreme arm wrapping. That's the supreme consolation that God wanted to give not only to the planet but to individuals in it. John 3:16 is the preeminent assurance that we have that the God of the universe cared about me intimately in my distress. We read in Romans that God, somebody would scarcely die for a righteous man, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, sent Jesus to die for us and offered himself once and for all a living sacrifice for us. The great pleasure of God is the return of humanity to him, one person at a time. So God gets comfort, we could say, That might be a little stretch. But God extends comfort to us and wraps his arm around us and welcomes us into relationship with him. That's on what Paul is counting. That's on what we're going to count because of the cross, because of what Jesus did for us. That's the assurance that God cares for the people in Virginia. I heard that this boy in Virginia blamed Christianity for his activity. That was just the tagline. I did not hear the news report. I just heard the promo of the news report. And I think, well, maybe he had some sullied version of Christianity that he was taught. But Christianity really is the person of Jesus. And he would never have sent anyone to go shoot people. He sent people to go do what the Apostle Paul did. And in the stress and distress of their lives, bring comfort to other people. That's what Jesus did. That's what we should do. Yeah, the Romanian Jewish man. This Holocaust survivor sacrificed his life. Well, he's lived 60 years since then, so he's had a full life, and that's probably what he was thinking. I've lived my life, let these young people live. And the man is shooting at the same time.
He held the door of the others.
So he gave his life. That's a marvelous story, and true, and the kind of sacrifice that Jesus did, and the sacrifice that we should do for people. I mean, that's a kind of serious one-off consideration. Is this the time I should die for the sake of two people, 20 people, 100 people, however many? For people I've never seen, for people I know. We can care about those people from here in prayer. We can care about those people in any number of ways. And so I'll leave that to the Lord and you to sort out exactly how.